I got muted a second time. I don't know why, but anyway, welcome again if you didn't hear the first one. And if you haven't been for a while, we are working our way through Nehemiah. And we've reached today, we're reaching the end. So we're going to do what we always do, which is to have some reading time separately, individually. And it's the last three chapters. So it's chapters 11, 12, and 13. So in a moment, we'll have half an hour for you to read through those. They're quite long chapters, but yes, there's another lot of lists of names, so you'll speed your way through bits of it, I'm sure. But as always, think of the questions, the comments, the things that are worth talking about afterwards, and then we'll follow that up with a good half hour more of discussion, and then as time goes, we put in another item at the end if needs be. So in a moment then, please read through Nehemiah chapters 11, 12, and 13. And we'll meet back again in half an hour, which will be at 7:35. That makes sense, everybody? Everyone okay? I'll keep an eye out for any new people coming in to let them know what we're doing. But I'm going to mute now otherwise and talk to you again in half an hour. Okay, thank you.
Hello, Paul. It's Maureen.
Yeah,
apologies.
Hi.
Apologies for coming in late.
That's all right, we're only just starting. Did you hear what we're saying we're doing? Thank you. Okay, let's look at these chapters together then, chapters 11, 12 and 13. As I said, quite a few lists, names again, boring bits if you like, but there's plenty of other fascinating stuff in the midst of all that. And if we start at the beginning of chapter 11, it's time to repopulate the city. The walls have been built, the city is now established. It's now time to fill it with people. Otherwise, wasn't much point in the first place. And there seems to be a rather interesting way in which the people were brought in. Some people, it says, volunteered to live. Others came in because of casting lots, which made me think, well, was that in order to, you know, cut down the amount of people that wanted to come in to a manageable amount? Or was it to force people to come in because they were reluctant? So lots were cast in order to say, right, you're coming in. And the fact that some people volunteered made me think, well, it must be because others were reluctant. Maybe it could be read either way. But the question is, if you were one of the people around at the time, would you have volunteered to go back into the city and live there? Or would you prefer to go back to your own towns where you were more sort of familiar with things? Which would you have chosen and why? What are the pros and cons of being in the city or not in the city? Yeah, Malcolm, what would you have done?
Well, the thought that comes to me is that wasn't the city a bit of a ruin after the Babylonians had troubled it?
So the walls have been built, but there's still a lot of work to do inside.
Yeah, so would there have been enough accommodation for everybody?
Well, there would be enough for everybody, and you didn't need to put everybody there. I think in the end, the number is about 4,000. We'll look at, well, that was later. But the point is, were the 4,000 volunteers, or were some people forced to go back in? And if so, we'll think about why. But what was the point of this casting lots, in other words? John, Rose?
Well, I think there. The town of Jerusalem had been burnt down to the ground, so it'd be a lot of carbon and bits of burnt wood and no good arable fields. They needed to grow what they were going to eat, so that's why people would want to be on their own land.
They would, yes. In fact, forced repopulation was quite common in the ancient world. People often were uprooted. Remember that Herod Antipas built a new city, Tiberias, on the shores of the Lake Galilee, and he forced people to go and live there, which is never a good idea, to force people to go and live somewhere. So Nehemiah, first of all, it seems, looked for volunteers, which is why they were commended, almost like got a medal for it. Certainly were highly sort of praised, well done for that, because most people would have preferred in those days to live in a rural location, because if you just said it was easier for them to keep their livestock, have their own little field or bit of farmland and so on. So some of them would have been really reluctant to go and live there at that point. And in fact, you might think, well, surely it's better to live within a walled city. But if danger came, you could always flee into the city as well. So you had the advantage of the city being nearby, so you could go and live within its walls if you needed to. Also, of course, you could take what you were buying and so what you're growing and what you were selling, you could take it into the city and get your money that way as well. So not everybody would have been very happy with the idea of, oh, I've got to go and live in the city. And yet, clearly, a certain number, and I've got the number 4,000 here. I don't know if when you added up all these various numbers you get, it doesn't come to 4,000, but that's just men. So I assume by the time you add women and maybe some children as well, that's where this number 4,000 comes to. So why would they want what was roughly 10% of the people plus volunteers, 4,000? Why was that the right sort of number, do you think? Why would they need that many?
Adequate number of folk to defend the city.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's one point. What else? Well, they wanted the city to function again, didn't they? Oh, John, Rose?
Yeah, service to the house of God.
Yeah, yeah. There's no point in building everything again if it then just gets, you know, not fully functional. So there were lots of jobs needed to be done. It was just to form a viable community as well, to some extent. So Nehemiah must have worked out, okay, we need hands up who wants to come. Okay, not as many. And then we'll have to cast lots to get some more in to make it up to 4,000 or a good number so that the whole place could function properly, particularly with regard to the temple. Otherwise, you sort of go backwards again. That didn't happen. So you get a nice variety of people in all of this. That's why they're listed in this particular way. You get some priests, you get some Levites. In all those names, did any stand out as being of interest, or did you just notice, oh, that's interesting that that's there? John and Rose again.
I was just going to say they needed to have a goodly number in there to keep the riffraff out, like Tobiah. And as soon as Nehemiah goes back to work, Eliashib gives a big room to Tobiah.
So. Yeah, we'll get to that bit in a minute. Okay. But yeah.
Yeshua. There's a name Yeshua in my Bible.
Okay, which verse have you found, Alison? If it is Alison.
No, that wasn't me.
Okay, I saw you got a hand up. I don't know what, someone was saying something.
Me, sorry. I spotted Yeshua in my Bible.
That was Joshua.
Oh, okay.
Which is Joshua.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
Asaph.
Say again, sorry.
Asaph.
Okay. I mean, these are common names in some respect. So I was looking more.
There's the same ones who sealed the covenant.
Okay.
So 10:3, Pashur, Amareah.
Right.
Are they in? I think they're in chapter 12, beginning of chapter 12, but they do come up again.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the main guys will seem to keep coming up again. Yeah, the one that I spotted was verse 24. Not bother about his name or his descendant or son of whatever descendants of, but his description in verse 24 as who do you think this is? Well, how does he describe? What
Nehemiah?
No, it's not Nehemiah. It's this guy, Pethahiah, et cetera, et cetera. But he was the king's agent. Mary, are you going to say something? Mary, your hand's up. I just wonder if you're going to come in at this point.
Zerah, the son of Judah. Is that Tamar's son?
Ooh.
One of the 20.
Well, I don't know. I mean, that's a long time back, isn't it? So, no, I'm just interested in the fact that the king's agent was one of those that was there. This would be the king, Artaxerxes, back in Susa. So his agent, presumably the one who was making sure and reported back to him and made sure the taxes were collected and whatever, he was just one of those that's mentioned there. That's what I'm getting out of that, Tom. And other people, just sometimes in terms of their function, anything else. So, and it talks about the various villages, the various places, and so on. And what else we got? We've got three people. I guess it's probably John first.
Then yes, I noted in verse 6 and 14, they're talking about valiant men and mighty men. And we hadn't heard about them since King David's time, I think.
Yeah.
It sort of stood out that they needed them for the protection, but they recognised their abilities, if you like.
Is this what I've got in verse 6 when it says able men, then?
Mm. Yeah, maybe.
Able men. And, yes, that's right, verse 14. So, yeah, okay, but... Yeah, they stand out in some way. Quite right. Yeah, Alison.
Yeah, I was looking at the line of Perez because that's the line of Yeshua.
Okay.
At the beginning of 11. So.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, all these names are fascinating if you want to spend a lot of time comparing and working things out. Okay. Sorry, Malcolm.
Going back a bit, people that are required in the city were not just people to look after the temple, but people like gatekeepers.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. To make the whole place work again, to function properly. And just like you had everybody sort of having to come together to build the walls, you needed a community working together to keep it there. In the various places mentioned in verse 31 onwards, some of the outer provinces. In verse 35, I noted again the mention of Ono. Do you remember where Ono cropped up before? It's in verse 35 of chapter 11, but we've already had a mention of Ono sometime in the past. Yes, John.
Trying to coerce Nehemiah out into the open so they could do him in.
Yeah, okay. Back in chapter 6 and verse 2, this is when, as a part of the opposition, we had Sanballat and Geshem said, oh, let's meet together, let's sort ourselves out. One of the villages on the plain of Ono, and as I said, Nehemiah said to that, oh, no, not doing that. yeah, it still works as a joke, doesn't it? We've heard it before, it's still quite good. But the point I mentioned there, come to you in a minute, John, I think, is that this was 20 miles away from Jerusalem. This is about as far away from Jerusalem as you would get to the west of Jerusalem. In fact, therefore, a full day's journey. So that shows that it was, you know, spread out now. Some of these other places, settlements that they were living in, some of them were still a long way away from Jerusalem. So, yeah, John.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to ask. So where are all these places?
Yeah.
Are they relatively close to Jerusalem or are they spread out throughout the whole of Israel?
Well, on the basis of that one, then I imagine they must be fairly well spread out. So some of these people, once they've gone back, they're not going to turn up at Jerusalem that often, except I suppose they would for the feast now and so on. So, okay. We could try and draw an extra sort of message out of all that. They had to have all these different people in there to make the city function, to make the community function. And it's the same, of course, with a church. You really need to have a significant number of people all playing their part, some in terms of the, we might call the worship side of it, the gatekeepers, whatever the equivalent of that is, and so on. And those that came into the city were effectively sacrificing something, as we've said. It wasn't perhaps their first choice. And someone said, we belong to a local church, not because it is easy, but because it is right. And there may well be a cost of belonging to a particular fellowship. And sometimes you have to do it out of duty as well as out of love, out of obedience, whether you feel like it or not. Well, discuss that if you want to. But this was, Nehemiah seemed to know not only how to build the walls of the city and put the city back together again, but what was needed now to make it function again within God's purpose. So, okay, that's probably chapter 11 pretty well covered. Chapter 12, I didn't get it, well, seem to get a lot out of it. Obviously, the main bit is the dedication of the wall. So there's quite interesting things there. Actually, in chapter 12, I noticed in verse 4 and 16 in the list of names, someone common in verse 4 and 16, but in verse 16, it also mentions someone who is actually his grandson, I think, which of course is Zechariah. And this would be the prophet Zechariah, almost certainly, because although it's a very, very common name, Zechariah, at the opening of the book of Zechariah, it says that he's the son of Shealtiel, the son of Iddo. So it looks like Zechariah is getting a mention here, part of that. So there's going to be this big dedication. Did you get any thoughts out of the rest of chapter 12 on, well, anything really, but verse 27 onwards is perhaps the more interesting bit, how they did it, what it was all about. I've called it the Two Choirs Festival. Of course, to understand that, you need to know there's a Three Choirs Festival in this country. But anyway, this was the Two Choirs Festival. I wonder why there was two, why they did it the way that they did. What were they re-establishing there? Any interesting thoughts on? But again, they're all doing it according to Nehemiah's instruction, so his leadership is still very much to the fore at this point. Okay, well, what about verse 31, for instance? And I think again later, I've got a footnote to reference it, but it talks about on proceeding on top of the wall, although the footnote says alongside the wall. But if they did go on top of the wall, and there's another reference to on top of the wall, which I can't immediately find, but it's there twice. Why do you think they would go on top of the wall? Why would that be a good idea? Right, John and Jan first, then Malcolm. Well, you're muted, so.
Yeah, it's John and Rose, not John and Jan.
Anyway. Oh, beg your pardon.
It's quite all right. You can be heard better if you're up high making a lot of noise. And also, yeah. If they have the two choirs, they would have the antiphonal singing of songs.
Good. I'm sorry.
You don't run out of air.
Okay, more air up there, yes. Okay, good point. Malcolm?
Well, I was going to say something similar, that the voices on the wall would carry a long way out of the city.
Ah, and did you notice verse 43? Mm. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away.
Mm.
43. In fact, that's a lovely verse, verse 43. You count at the amount of times it talks about rejoicing or joy. Rejoicing because God had given them joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. All right. Not just the men then. Everyone can join in. And the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. So I reckon they probably were on top of the wall. I've got some other thoughts about that as well in a minute. Sally and then Alison.
Well, I think it's already been said, you know, but they were on top of the wall because they could be seen and heard from afar off. And, you know, so yes, we've already said that their joy was heard afar off, and their worship was an amazing testimony to others. And so what others heard was not so much the singing itself as the joy. They heard the joy. Yeah. The singing was so joyful. And I think there was great emphasis on the joy of that singing.
Indeed, yeah. Okay, Alison?
I was thinking that when you're singing, it says also in scripture that God sings over us. And then I found Psalm 32, verse 7, you are my hiding place, you'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Or in a different translation, songs of victory. Okay. So it's kind of a symbol that the city is being surrounded with praise and songs of deliverance.
Yeah. Now it's John and Jan.
Yeah, not just the fact that they could be heard and seen. If there were lots of people marching around on the top of the wall, it also showed to all the folks watching that Hades is no longer a pile of rubble.
Yeah.
Exactly. If you think about Jericho falling after all the marching around, but my mind went back to chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, chapter 4 and verse 3 was when Tobiah, together with his buddies, but Tobiah at this point is taunting them with a jibe. What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Now you've got two marching choirs going round it, and that sort of told you this isn't going to collapse, not even when you've got all these people tramping around. They'd done a good job. They were celebrating how good and strong the walls were, as well as just sort of putting themselves on display. So I like that aspect of it as well. And their worship goes back to, these pick up the reference to David there in verse 36. And I think there's a later reference to David. Verse 45. They were doing things according to the commands of David or prescribed by David, the man of God. So let's get our worship back in line with what was happening in the past as well. So part of the whole rebuilding, rededication was to put everything back in place according to what God wanted. Okay, we'll move on to chapter 13, unless anyone else has got anything on chapter 12. So everything now seems to be in place. Everything's getting going and working quite well again. And then we learn that some more problems arise. So the first five verses get explained by the time you get to verse 6, which is basically telling you that Nehemiah took a year off. We think it's a year. I'm not sure it explains it exactly in terms of a year, but after being there for 12 years, from the 20th to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, for some reason, again, I think unexplained, he decides to go back. And I think we said when he first came, that was a good 3 months journey and so on. So there's all that time and the coming back time. So he was certainly away probably for best part of a year. And oh dear, things seem to go badly wrong. In fact, it says that he had to ask permission to return to Jerusalem. And that's when he learned about the things that are going wrong. I mean, if you remember back at the beginning when he said to Artaxerxes, do you mind if I go? Artaxerxes has said, well, when are you coming back? And I bet he didn't say then to him, oh, 12 years time, that'll do. But maybe he was getting messages sort of, are you coming back yet? Is it time to come back? But anyway, he returned, even if we don't quite know why. And things start to go badly wrong. What did you notice about the things that went wrong? How would you describe what actually went wrong? And
they were marrying foreigners.
Yeah. Did you pick up the references to that and exactly who? John again.
Yeah, it's the Ammonites, sorry, and the Moabites. They had a bad heart towards the Israelites when during Moses' time, as they were coming through the land. And then we got the curse of, or at least they asked Balaam to curse.
Yeah.
But he did nothing but blessing. But despite that, then in an evil way, the men of Israel were coerced effectively, or in some other way, fashion, married or whatever else with Moabite women. This is in Numbers 25.
Oh, okay.
And as a result, a plague broke out, which killed 25,000, and Pinhas got a javelin and thrust it through a man and a woman together and stopped the plague.
Okay. Come back to that in a minute, or other similar references. Let's go to Malcolm, then Sally.
Well, verse 28, 29, is the son of the chief priest that married the daughter of Sanballat.
Yeah.
Which would have upset quite a lot of people, I should think.
Yeah. Especially son-in-law to Sanballat. Yeah. Okay. Sally?
The Ammonites and Moabites, you know, had also not met the children of Israel with bread and water, which I think was quite some time before, about 1,000 years before this, you know, where they had schemed against Israel, and God then made a promise to the father of the Jewish people that he would bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And so really that command was simply another fulfillment of this promise. But he later turned that curse into a blessing, of course, didn't he?
Yeah. Okay. The book of Moses, it says they were reading. You referred to Numbers, which is fair enough. But I assume it might well be Deuteronomy, as when it's sort of the book, it's almost certainly the final book, the Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 23, chapter 23, that you learn about the exclusions from the assembly. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation, for they did not meet you with bread and water when you came out of Egypt, and so on and so on. So maybe that was part of it, when they realized, oh, that's in the book of Moses, that's there, we need to sort that out. But actually it goes back to Genesis. I'd forgotten this, but if you find the end of Genesis 19, the Moabites come from one of Lot's daughter who became pregnant by Lot. So the older daughter had a son and she named him Moab, and the younger daughter also had a son and named him Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. So at the end of Genesis 19, you realize that these two groups, Ammonites and Moabites, come out of Lot's incest with his daughters. So there's bad stuff from way back where then. But that was only one of their problems that had arisen. What else did you notice in that chapter?
Well, can I ask, first of all, going back to Lot?
Yeah.
As I remember, Lot's daughters, each of them got him drunk before they...
Oh, that's right. Yes, that's right. Thank you. Yes, I should have read a bit earlier in the chapter. Yes, so a bad lot all round, shall we say. No one's laughing at that one, never mind. But thank you for filling in that extra detail on the picture, yes. Anything else, though, on the chapter that that they did wrong and worth pointing out? Mary? Mary first, then Pat.
It talks about Eliashiv the priest.
Yeah.
Who was in charge of the storeroom and giving Tobiah a room.
There. I know.
That's sure.
Now, we all know who Eliashiv is, or at least, again, if you remember, way back in chapter 3, it talks about Eliashiv, the high priest, and they rebuilt the sheep gate. So there he is, busy doing all the right sort of stuff. And he will get a mention in some of the other verses on the way through, chapter 10 and 12 and whatever. And then suddenly, here he is doing something really shouldn't have done, because maybe in return for the bribe or something, or favoritism happening here, one of the arch enemies, Tobiah, is given this room, large room in the temple, as plus resources that should have been given to the priests. So here's someone who basically is a friend of the enemy of the people of God.
And he's an Ammonite.
I missed that, someone.
It's me, Alison. He's an Ammonite.
Yeah.
But he should not have been there, full stop.
Well, no, exactly, for that reason as well, yeah. So the fact he's been a bit of a nuisance anyway. Pat, and then John, and Sally.
It's just a little aside on Moab. If you think of it, M-O-A-B, the Ab is the same word from Abba, which means father.
Mm-hmm.
Mo means from. So Moab actually means from father.
Okay.
Which is not really a good thing to...
No, referring back to the source of the of the people anyway, yeah, the incest, yeah. John and then Sally?
Yeah, it didn't take them long to stop paying their tithes.
Yeah.
And that meant that the folks they were supposed to be supporting went home to support themselves.
Yeah. So that's
quick and easy way of getting things to fall to bits.
Yeah. What else went wrong? Anything else, Sally, have you noticed?
I think it's already been mentioned by someone. I forget the name of the lady, but she mentioned about Tobiah being an Ammonite, which is in Nehemiah 2:10. So he was one of the very mixed multitude that had been put out of the assembly of God's people some 10 years before. And I see, so, you know, he was not only present among the assembly, he actually rented rooms in the temple courts.
Yeah. John, coming back again with something else?
Well, have we got far enough through to mention the lack of the Sabbath now?
Yeah.
It sounds like a whole long list of the things that we're doing wrong, doesn't it?
Yeah, just about everything. And these are the same people who, back in chapter 10, had said on oath, yes, was it chapter 10? Yeah, the chapter 9 and 10, this agreement in writing, and they said amen to it and all the rest of it. And it didn't take them long, did it, to go against what they'd said they would do. Mary?
I'm just noticing in verse 28 that one of the sons, Joiada, who is the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is just...
Yeah, completely bad. And that's probably why it says, and I drove him away from me. We'll come back to that sort of thing in a minute.
Yeah.
I noticed in verse 11, where Nehemiah rebuked him and says, why is the house of God neglected? And that took me back to the end of chapter 10, when, you know, made all these promises, we'll not give our daughters in marriage, blah, blah, blah. And the very last bit of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of God. And here they are at this point, completely neglecting the word of God. Now, there's some other very strange things in here. It's almost a bit humorous. I mean, when it says in verse 8, Nehemiah says, I was greatly displeased. That's an understatement. If you put that into more strong language, well, it's not just greatly displeased. It would come across much more strongly.
It says in the Amplified version, it grieved me bitterly.
Yeah.
Which I think is a better rendering, because it really shows his, you know, grief and distress at what had happened.
Indeed. I mean, I can be greatly displeased at time, but it's nothing like that. That's a good way of putting it. Maybe there's other versions that can add something to that. But Malcolm?
Yeah, the CJB says, I was so furious that I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room.
Yes. And John? John and Jan?
Reminds me of Jesus throwing out of the temple, doesn't it?
Yeah, I was just going to say, we come across something very similar in the Gospels on that. Yeah, yeah. I think there's quite a contrast here between this Eliashib, who we've already said has abused his position, giving out favours, making money, allowing his son to marry and so on, to everything that Nehemiah stood for earlier. There's other humorous things about Nehemiah. I don't know whether this would get into the sort of pastoral counselling manuals these days, but in verse 25, it says he rebuked them, called curses down on them, beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So I don't know whether that should be part of church discipline these days, but that's
might help.
It might help, yes. But that's what he did. But I noticed as well, four times he prays, or there's a little prayer inserted. Every time he says, remember me, oh my God, remember me. Verse 14, verse whatever that is, 22, 29, and right at the end, all the time he's sending up these prayers to God And a remembered prayer is always a powerful one, okay? Probably more in their sort of language and culture than we sometimes think. So he's doing it all on God's behalf and praying at the same time. Malcolm?
Verse 29, he's not asking the Lord to remember him.
Yeah.
Well, he is.
Well, in this case, it's remember them. Yes, you're right. One of them is a bit different. It's remember me because I'm a good guy and don't treat me badly, and remember them because they're bad guys and deal with them. Yeah. So, but he's praying basically all the time and all that. So one of the things about the problem with the married women in verse 23, which I hadn't noticed, is that because the women were responsible for teaching the children to speak, half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. In other words, if they weren't careful through this intermarriage, the next generation would not know Hebrew and therefore wouldn't be able to relate to Torah properly. So it wasn't just the idea of foreign gods and sexual immorality or whatever. That was a problem I hadn't realized until I read this verse and looked at it, that there could be a problem with the way the language would deteriorate and diminish and so on. Anyway, anything else in that chapter? Quite an eye-opener, really, isn't it, to think, oh, because it ended up like this. I mean, it got put right again, but just think how, after all the good work, how easy it is to undo something like that. John?
Reference to Solomon's wives and concubines has been foreign, which caused the problem for Solomon and for others as well. But in verse 31 there, about the wood offering, which I've been trying to work out where it is in the books of Moses, but I can't. Wherever else, and I haven't found it yet.
Is it a wood offering, or do you just think the wood is to do with the rebuilding of things, and therefore it's sort of being offered up? But it's, I've just got here the contributions of wood at designated.
I think you're right. Contributions of wood, but I think it's for the offerings on the altar.
Oh yeah, okay.
And you need huge quantities of wood.
I've been listening to Aaron Imes' discussions from Jerusalem. He's going through the book of Leviticus, and yesterday they were talking about the tithe of firewood for the altar sacrifices, but I wasn't taking notes, so I didn't get the verse.
Yeah, there's a whole load of stuff like that that just goes over my head anyway, because it's tricky to get back into it. We've got Jeremy and then John.
Nehemiah 10:34, the wood offering is to burn on the altar of the Lord.
Oh, there it is again, yes. Contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord. Yeah, thank you. And John and Jan?
And it does say designated times, which implies it's altars.
You are, for those festivals or offerings and that. Yeah. Well, let's say it's a salutary lesson at the end there, but if I'm going to draw another extra point out of this, one of the things that, as a sort of spin-off last time with all the lists of names, I think I asked us to think about membership and ask some questions about membership of a local church and whether you could be a member of two churches and so on. I think this time the focus is more on the leadership. Why did it go wrong when Nehemiah went back? Were they relying on one person too much? Had it become a one-man show? Why hadn't Nehemiah, I mean, he must have felt the pain of this, why hadn't he put and trained up stronger leaders to leave behind when he left? Isn't there sort of safety in having a team leadership from that point of view? And given that one of the other main guys, Eliashib, who could have been another good leader, it turns out to be completely bad. And just how devastated Nehemiah must have felt when he came back, probably feeling, I didn't get this right. This is the one thing I didn't do. I didn't make sure when I left that there were strong leaders. And I guess I'm thinking now of New Testament, Paul, Timothy, and whatever going around. They always made sure there were elders in place before they left. and so on. But perhaps they were relying upon one man too much. And so the moment he went, things fell apart for that reason. So we can think a bit about leadership now and the strengths of leadership or various kinds of leadership, or maybe how we know that it does go wrong. Because one thing is this, that if you've got a main leader and other leaders, and your main leader goes wrong, it creates a lot of problems in the life of the other leaders that are sort of part of it. It can cause them a lot of trauma and them a lot of self-doubt, like, why didn't we spot what was going on before it actually got too bad? So let's see what contributions come out of that little maelstrom. John?
It led me to wonder whether Nehemiah actually got called back promptly. So an unexpected decree from the king, get back here, like yesterday.
Yeah.
12 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Also wondered whether he was away for more than a year. Otherwise, boy, didn't things go wrong quick.
Yeah. I mean, it certainly was at least a year. I don't think it's any time put to it. And the other thing I suppose is that once he came back, he didn't go off again by the looks of it. We don't know how long he stayed, but yeah, maybe it was a quick decision, but maybe therefore he must have thought, well, I've had 12 years here, I could have at least made sure that, just in case this happened, should have been more in place. But it's always the case, isn't it, if you rely upon one person and for whatever reason they're not there, what sort of problems can arise? So any other thoughts, John?
Yes. Well, you can have problems, of course, even if you've got an eldership and so on, and it could all go off in the wrong direction. So it's not necessarily that the one man band is better if you've got if you got more folk who are there to encourage and support each other and so on. I definitely. It doesn't seem to be a rule.
No, but as such,
as far as I've seen, and I know that in some, I know there's quite a lot in Nehemiah's, a lot of folk that you're saying at least 4,000 folk. And a good number in leadership roles of one kind or another, be they gatekeepers or whatever. And he did set in place his brother Hanani, didn't he? We don't seem to hear from him.
I found his name in that list somewhere, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, it's the same Hanani, but I thought he was there in one of those lists we looked at.
I think I noticed it too. But I don't know which verse it was.
No, I think it was somewhere in the chapter 12. Oh, there he is, chapter 12, verse 36, if it's the same one.
Yeah.
It was one of the musicians anyway.
And there are, I mean, I'm just thinking about some of the new, the smaller congregations in Israel, and sometimes they are, you know, just a houseful. And eldership options, if you like, don't necessarily come up quite so easily because you're not so many.
Hmm.
And certainly there are instances where forced multiplication, if you like, can occur and have occurred because of various difficulties, which don't necessarily have to be doctrinal.
Okay, I'm going to come to that in a minute, but let's go to Sally next. You're muted, Sally.
I just wanted to say that in one particular commentary where it says, where Nehemiah says, but during all this I was not in Jerusalem, I mean, it says in this particular commentary that this section indicates that Nehemiah left Jerusalem and went back to his duties in the Persian court. He was gone from Jerusalem for anywhere from 10 to 12 years. But I'm not actually sure, you know, where that comes from, you know, why.
That
amount of years should be given.
That's a lot. That is a long, long time. Might be someone's attempt to work it out, but okay, well, thanks for that. I think going back to this idea of one man versus a team, I would obviously think of it in terms of the teaching as well. Isn't it a good idea to have a teaching team more than one person deciding within a church or community that one person decides what's going to be taught, one person does all the teaching anyway? Isn't it better, again, if you've got a team where they are teaching each other and also checking with each other, sharing things? And how many of you are in places where you can say, yes, we've got a teaching team and that works well, as opposed to one man deciding, right, we're now going to do this, we're then going to do that, and so on. And the only person you ever hear from is that one guy. So any thoughts how that extends to the what you now might call the doctrinal side of it, or sort of teaching that's put out there? John?
Bible, getting around a table and doing Bible study, or a Zoom screen, or whatever, is got to be far, far superior. It is, after all, a congregation that we're talking about, a church and denominations. We've got all sorts of translation problems there, not to mention.
Yeah,
we could go on for a while, but I won't.
I mean, I'm speaking from personal experience here, where in my church, we were not allowed to have a teaching team because the one guy at the top wanted to keep control of it all. And therefore, certain things were never going to be taught, or certain things were going to be taught in a certain way. And you could just also detect sort of undercurrent of, well, we don't want anything to do with Israel than this because, you know, we're more modern, sophisticated. We don't believe in all that sort of stuff from the past and so on. And getting more culturally involved in things and applying the word of God, or culture to the word of God, almost the other way around. I mean, I've experienced the bad side of that, but I haven't yet to experience the good side of being a teaching team, where you sort out issues amongst yourselves, and therefore you can say, well, look, I think there's problems here with an anti-Jewish feeling. What do others think about that? That's one way in which I think a team is stronger than just one person. We've got and that's provoked something. So we've got John and Jan.
Yeah, we were remembering a situation in Selkirk Baptist when we were there. The minister didn't want to upset the congregation by speaking on the Holy Spirit. So when he went away, every speaker we had in his place, whether they were prompted or not, spoke on the Holy Spirit. Fantastic.
Yes. John and Rose.
Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, we should not be the only tune in town. We should be working together and challenging one another.
Yeah. And I suppose it's then great if you've got unity, but you don't have to have complete agreement on absolutely everything. But it's about accountability again, isn't it? And it's about being able to work together for the benefit of the whole of the congregation, rather than just have them picking up what one person's views are all the time. So, I've got Sally and then Alison.
Yes, I think it's just to reiterate what John and Rose were saying just now. I was going to say I've been in churches where there's been no accountability because the pastor, the leader, I put that word in inverted commas, is, you know, self-appointed and therefore not accountable. He doesn't have a team, you know, he does it all himself, and it can be somewhat authoritarian and dictatorial. But at the same time, you know, when I'm in Guildford, I attend a very large evangelical Anglican church. And although we're in interregnum at the moment, I've noticed how many people within the congregation have the ability to teach. And they have a very good team there, everybody working together and using their gifts to complement one another's gifts. You know, and every time I go, I think, oh, well, I wonder who's speaking tonight. And someone will speak, and then I'll just say to my friend, because I'm new to the church, oh, is that person a member of the congregation? And they'll say yes, you know. And and it's wonderful, really, because this church in Guildford, Emmanuel it's called, you know, they also have a prayer for Israel meeting twice a month and a prayer for Britain meeting twice a month, which is almost unheard of in an Anglican church, in actual fact.
Yeah, thanks. That's a good advert. yeah, anyone in the Guildford area, you know where to go now. Alison?
I'm just thinking about the place of sort of basic constitution, or like in the Church of England, there's the 39 articles. And there's a kind of bottom line, isn't there, that you have, as you say, you can disagree on some things, but there is a bottom line over which you have to agree. And I know for Jewish people today, to be Jewish, it's considered is Shabbat and circumcision are two really important factors. For Christians, it focuses around the person and role of Jesus and what your articles of faith are. So that is, in one sense, separate from individual people. As leaders, if you have that as a group, but they had that, didn't they? And so, was the Torah too complicated for them? And how could they have made it kind of, well, these things are absolutely immutable. You must not cross these lines, but these bits, well,
yeah,
we can differ. And then, how do you get the leadership on top of that?
Yeah. I'm pursuing my little hobby horse on this for a bit longer, which I'm entitled to do. I think as well, teaching is such a big task within the church that you have to have more than one person, because there's different types of teaching needed. Preaching is very different from teaching, from doing small groups. Maybe you need some that are better at discipling people, doing discipleship groups. And then what about the teaching necessary for things like family life or marriage? And even the worshippers need to be taught things. And then, of course, there's the children's work. Teaching covers so many different aspects of church life. Again, don't you need a diversity within a group of people to be able to say, yeah, I can do that bit, I can do this bit. And then also you sort of tie it together a little bit and say, well, perhaps we need a sermon or two on this, or we need a small group teaching on this, put a course together on that because of something that's happening elsewhere. So that's what I'm longing for and looking for, and I don't particularly find it. But I've got a little bit of good news, which I will tell you about. How many of you have heard of Gold Hill Baptist Church? Yeah, okay. You might remember David Pawson was there a long time back, and then Steve Gorkodger, or Jim Graham as well, and lots of good people like that. They don't have a big name leader anymore. They've gone on to team leadership. They still have a main guy who oversees the pastoral side of it, but they have other teams in place. And it's through Gold Hill that I've been sent to these other churches to preach where they don't have ministers at the moment. So they supply other Baptist churches in the area. And because I wasn't doing anything where I was, I said, can I join in on this? So they've sent me to various places. And this past week, or this week we're in, I went and talked to a couple of the leaders there that look after the teaching side of it. And they've now said, right, we'd like you to come and preach at Gold Hill. So they've given me a date in February. And they said, we've noticed that you teach things about Jesus. Well, it's my words, this, from a Hebraic point of view. They didn't quite know how to express it. But they said, you teach about it a bit differently. And we're really interested in that. Because one of the teachers said, oh, I didn't know that. So actually, I think they're setting up a small group for me to go and teach on listening to the Jewish Jesus, which you've heard me do here time and again. And because they're a good Bible-based church, I think they've recognised that they don't mind someone coming from outside to help them to understand something better, just from their desire both to learn, but also to not be totally sort of restrictive in their own way of doing things. So I'm really looking forward to that. And I'm hoping that next term I'll have a few weeks of going through all the, you know, the Hebraic idioms and the things that Jesus said that need explaining, and the links with the Old Testament and so on. So good for them. And I'm very happy to give up an evening a week for a while to go and share that, because it's my passion anyway. So God does open doors, and he does encourage, even at times when things don't look all that good some places. So,
amen.
Thank you. So, and there's one other church as well where they've just appointed someone as a lay pastor for 2 days a week, where they want to start to explore the whole ecclesia thing better than just being another Baptist church. So together with another friend from my church, who's also into this sort of thing, we're offering to go and help that small congregation as well. That could be a bit tougher, a smaller congregation of people that are not used to anything different for the past, whatever, decades. But it's worth giving a go, particularly given that the leader also is keen to move in that direction. Okay, shall we stop the recording there at this point?